Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, very close to the front of your Bibles, page 8. Picking up where we left off last Sunday with Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. We'll read chapter 9, verse 18 through to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Perhaps you, like I, find this passage a bit strange. Perhaps, given all of the history that has preceded this, especially the history of Noah, which we've been considering for some several weeks now, this seems somewhat disjunctive. If you were going to record any event from the remaining 350 years of Noah's life, take a minute to absorb that. Why this? And perhaps you, like I, struggle to some extent, particularly with verse 25. This curse that is pronounced upon Noah's grandson, Canaan. Why? What's actually going on in this text? And more importantly, I hope that we're learning to ask, what does this text have to teach the people of God today? Is this simply an archaic account of something that may or may not have happened in the history of the world? Or is it history with a point, with a sharp edge, perhaps, something that has something to say to the church of all ages? And I trust that if you've been following me for any time at all, you know that I would vote for the latter. There is a message here for us. In fact, there's a few things here for us. Now, we've titled this morning's sermon, Noah, the Great Division. The Great Division. Because what we see in this passage is a division that is taking place in the family among the descendants of Noah. Those of you who have been following for some time, perhaps this makes you think of Genesis chapter 4. And how it was that we saw no sooner did Adam and Eve begin to have children than there was a distinction, there was a division that emerged in the family. Because seemingly beyond our ability to explain, the one and the same set of parents can have a Cain and an Abel. How can that be? Well, now we see a similar episode unfolding in the life, in the history of Noah's family, for we see a division that is emerging between one group of Noah's descendants and another. So the great division is our theme. Now these verses, they establish a framework for understanding the rest of the Mosaic Chronicles, what's often called the Pentateuch. Boys and girls, maybe you know that that's a word for the first five books of Moses, which are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all books written by Moses. Well, Genesis 9, verses 18 through 29 offer a framework for us to understand everything that's going to follow in those books, and for that matter, the rest of the Bible. Actually, this passage sheds light on some interesting teachings from the New Testament in particular. This passage also reveals that the way of men and the way of God with men has not changed with the flood. Nor, for that matter, has the way of men and the way of God with men changed since the flood. For the Lord our God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Well, we find, first of all, this introductory statement in verses 18 through 19 concerning the fact that all mankind descends from these three men. By the way, this is a very important fact, something that is often overlooked. And we have to point out again how exactly, precisely opposed this is to the evolutionary description of the origin of the human race. For what we find of the evolutionary description of the origin of the human race is that you have different groups that are simultaneously evolving in different parts of the world. But Moses says, oh, no. All men, women, boys, and girls are descended from one man. All men, women, boys, and girls are descended from three men: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Think about this, right? Again, Moses isn't writing to Noah. He's not writing to Noah and Noah's sons. He's writing to the Israelite people who have just been delivered from their Egyptian bondage. You have the land of Canaan, the promised land, which is populated by various tribal groups. You have the land of Egypt from which they have been delivered. Okay, there's this awareness that there are a great variety of people. People who probably look significantly different from one another. People who speak in different languages. And yet they are all descended from the three sons of Noah. That is the clear teaching of this text. But there's also an implication that the explanation for the divisions of Moses' day, of the Israelites' post-Exodus time, are explained in part from this passage. How do we explain the difference between the believer and the unbeliever? How do we explain the difference between those of you who have voluntarily gathered here to worship the triune God who has revealed himself in his word, and the great majority of the world's population who doesn't? How do we explain, for that matter, that the gospel has been preached to some nations and family groups and not other nations and family groups? The explanation begins to emerge here in our text. Now, what we find in verses 20 through 21, where we see the first point where we're going to focus, we see in these verses the sin of a righteous man. And this ought to be very sobering for us, because consider how unabashed Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has been to this point in speaking of the righteousness of Noah. And which one of us, indwelt by the Spirit, doesn't admire Noah And we talked some weeks ago about how it was in a world that had absolutely gone wild with wickedness, there was one man who withstood the tide. We laid that down as a challenge, right? But now we discover that as righteous as a sinful man may be, he is yet a sinner. He yet deals with the reality of indwelling sin. And this is something that we are aware of to varying degrees. I would say that by and large, for the Christian person, we become more and more aware with the passing of time, with the growing of age, just the gross reality of our indwelling sin. It is something of which we can be very ignorant as younger people, but the reality is that we find ourselves, even as we grow older, tracing various temptations maybe that happen even only in the mind. We are not so delivered from sin as of yet, that we do not stumble, fail in many, many ways. We read that Noah's occupation after the flood was that he was a man of the soil. Perhaps that was true, by the way, before the flood. Perhaps he was a farmer. But in any case, we find following the flood that he is a farmer, and that he proceeds to plant a vineyard. We all know that a vineyard is simply a farm for grapes, and specifically a farm for grapes with the purpose of making wine. And make wine he does. And let us note that to this point, there's no kind of negative connotation to that fact. For vines are a gift of God, grapes are a gift of God, and there are different passages in Scripture that even speak positively of the fruit of the vine, of wine. That may be hard for some to swallow, but it's true. That's not the problem here. The problem isn't his occupation. The problem is that he, like you and I, struggles with indwelling sin. You know, times of rest and leisure have a way of exposing that indwelling sin in our lives. I've found that to be very true. I say that to my shame. But the more restful or relaxed that we get or that we feel, the more we find ourselves open to a whole host of temptations. I mean, think about the contrast, right? Again, Noah, this stalwart, righteous man before the Lord, as long as there is this clear opposition between the seed of the serpent and the sons of God, he walks faithfully before the Lord. But now, much of that tension has been removed from his life, and we find him enjoying rest and becoming lax. He becomes spiritually lax. You see, his sin is the lack of self-control in his use of wine, that he drinks to the point of excess, that he drinks to the point of inebriation, and it would seem that we're talking about a passed-out drunk situation here in particular. We're talking a complete release of the mental faculties, kind of stone-cold drunk here, such that this man, he enters into his tent, and he's strips down, and he is lying there naked. Now, in one sense, you say, well, at least he was in his tent. You know, isn't what you do in the privacy of your bedroom your own business? But here we see, I think to best understand what's going on, we have to grapple with the contrast between Genesis 2 and 3. Right, the last verse of Genesis 2, perhaps you remember, is that the man and his wife were naked, and they were not ashamed. And then what we found when sin enters into the world, one of the first things of which Adam and Eve become aware is their nakedness and the shame that is associated with nakedness. And there is a need for covering. They feel it. They try to craft a covering, but ultimately it is the Lord himself who must cover them. You see, despite what Murica in 2023 says, nakedness is shameful. Some people actually think, right, that the most natural way to live is to be free of clothes, and they actually gather to themselves colonies. They seek these things out. That's absolutely contrary to the Word of God. Because nakedness from the entrance of sin into the world is associated with shame. Noah, under the influence of alcohol, is acting in a way that is shameful. He's acting in a way that is careless. So let us note then that even righteous men are susceptible to sin, and even to great sins. Think the life of David, for example. And the danger is most often the greatest when the opposition that we face is not perceived, when there is a kind of peace, a kind of rest. But note this also. Dare I say this? Mature saints may experience a particular susceptibility to temptation. We don't often talk about the sins of older people. I'm hesitant to do so, frankly, because of the obvious fact that I'm a little bit younger. But it is a reality reflected in God's Word. It is not as if age in and of itself is sanctifying. And we typically have a lot more free time on our hands with the advancing of age and with retirement. And as we were told many times as a child, idle minds are the devil's playground. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. We may, as we age, become especially susceptible to temptations. We may begin to let our guard down. We need to be warned. We need to be warned, even as Jesus warned the disciples, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptations. But accounts like this ought to cause us to mourn the reality of indwelling sin in our lives. Because what we see in Noah is simply a snapshot of who we are on our best days. A snapshot of who we are. But it also ought to cause us to cling all the more to Christ and to rejoice in his cleansing and transforming grace, and to seek the application, the enjoyment of that grace, the dispensation of that grace day by day, knowing that there is never a day on which we awake, which we are so strong that we are not now vulnerable to temptation. We are always, ever, in this flesh, far more vulnerable to temptation than we think that we are. Let him who stands take heed, lest he fall. So we see the sin of a righteous man in verses 20 through 21. But now we see an interesting account unfolding in verses 22 through 25. And here we have in our second point what I'm calling two responses to the faults of the godly. Two responses to the faults of the godly. So we find in verse 22... that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. Now, to read that text on the surface probably does not strike us as all that significant. And we're going to have to grapple with what the sin of Ham is if we're going to understand the trajectory of the passage as a whole. What we see in Ham's discovery, and more importantly in his response to his discovery, is several different blots on his character. First of all, as he sees his father's nakedness, his impulse was not to look away. We see, by the way, the text is going to take great care to express how careful Japheth and Shem were as they come to bring a covering for their father such that they never caught a peek. Okay, now their situation is different, right? They know what they're walking into or what they're backing into. And there are times, right, when we're not looking for it. We need not assume that Ham was looking for what he saw, that he went out of his way to spy out his father's shame. But one of the things that rests as a blot against this man's character is that when he sees it, he doesn't turn away. He pauses and he takes it in. But secondly, we see that he does nothing to cover his father's shame. My boys and girls, do you remember what the fifth commandment is? Honor your father and your mother. You have to see that Ham here is not honoring Father Noah. Yeah, Noah made a mistake. Yeah, Noah has face planted, we could say. But this son of his, instead of covering his shame, sees in his father an object of contempt. He doesn't grieve that his father has fallen. There's a kind of perverse rejoicing in the failure of godly Noah. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And then, as if it was not enough that he did not cover his father's shame, he did not honor his father in that moment, he went and told others what he had seen. In the text, we are told that he tells his two brothers. I find myself wondering, are his two brothers the only people that he told? But the magnitude of what he's doing here is not understood until we see it as over against the backdrop of what his brothers do. Because his brothers manifest an entirely different, even opposite response. We find verse 23 lingering over and emphasizing the loving and honorable conduct of these men. Let's read it. Verse 23, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. You see, they have a kind of godly modesty such that they can't bear to see that sight. They have a holiness, a holy guard set upon their eyes and upon their minds, but they also have a great regard for their father's honor. They know what kind of a man Noah is, and they understand, at least written on the tables of their heart, their responsibility toward their father. It is to cover his faults. It's to cover his shame. It's not to draw attention to it, to shine a light on it, to bring it out into the public eye, to make a mockery of it, to laugh at it. You see, Ham actually helpfully captures for us or illustrates for us the way in which the wicked gloat in the failures of godly people. And don't we see that that is true? I mean, all that you have to do is read the press for a couple of weeks. And what you find again and again is that as godly people, or at least people who had a profession of godliness, experience moral failures, those come to light, it's like vultures on that. It's vultures on the carcass. We want to shine a light. And what is that? Ha! We knew that he was no better than we are. Oh, he thought he was so righteous, did Noah. Such a godly man. Well, even the strongest of men have feet of clay. See? You see the way that this man The wicked, they wait, they look for the inevitable slip of the godly. But in contrast to this, we find these other two sons demonstrating that which Peter calls us to in 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Love covers a multitude of sins. They are casting a covering, and I dare say this is even in some sense a faint echo of the atonement, the faint echo of what Christ himself does. It certainly reminds us of what God did in the garden as the sinful man and woman stood before him, unclothed physically and metaphorically, naked and ashamed in their sin. He made a covering for them. That's a redemptive act. Well, likewise, these two men, they make a covering for their father. They don't allow his slip to characterize what they think of him. They honor him even in his lowest moment. So this raises a question then. How do you respond to the sins of Christian brethren? Do you secretly rejoice in one another's failures? We do sometimes, don't we? Because let's be honest, the sinful nature is like this. I'll climb as high as I can, even if it means standing on the fallen bodies of my brethren. Do you magnify the faults of Christian brethren by drawing attention through mockery or gossip? Or do you, like Shem and Japheth, cover their failures with a cloak of grace? That's God's call in Christ, to cover one another, to be generous, to be forgiving. I hope you understand, I'm not suggesting that there's never a time when sins don't need to be brought into the open, they don't need to be addressed, they don't need to be confronted. That's not what I'm saying. But there is a whole host of sins which we are called to cast a cloak of love over, to cover. And to whatever degree we recognize the opposite behavior in our lives, the Holy Spirit calls us to repentance this morning, calls us to acknowledge that before Christ himself and to seek in the Spirit to forsake that kind of behavior and to learn how to show this kind of grace and love. But notice also in connection with the twofold response of these boys to their father and even in relation to the failure of their father, the family division and heartache that exists as a result of the fall. Do you have heartache in your family? Maybe if you're looking down in terms of generations, maybe if you're looking up in terms of generations, or maybe if you're looking over in terms of generations. Do you have heartache in your family? You see, this is the signature work of sin and Satan. And it manifests the need, our need, for the work of Christ in our families. Where so often the ugliest of our behavior is reserved for those that are closest to us. We need to cry out to the Lord for his grace to live together in love. So then we see the sin of a righteous man, two responses to the faults of the godly, and then finally, the trajectory of sin and grace. And we see this in verses 24 through 29. Now, here we find Noah awaking in verse 24, learning what it is that his son has done to him, how he learned, we're not told. Maybe he was semi-aware of what was going on, even in his drunken stupor. Maybe he was aware, by the way, the tent was situated, that something had gone down. No doubt, as he's awaking, he's already feeling a great deal of shame, as we do after we've fallen. But then that shame is compounded and deepened into a kind of indignation as he realizes what his younger son has done, the way in which he's been dishonored. Now, many English translations, including the one before us this morning, convey the sense that Noah invokes a curse upon Canaan as retribution for Ham's actions. Cursed be Canaan. But that's not necessarily what Moses is communicating here. The word be is added for our benefit for the smoothness of our reading. It could just as easily be the word is. The difference being the recognition of something as opposed from the invocation or calling down of something. I believe actually what's going on is that here Noah is speaking as a prophet, and he recognizes among his own descendants the same distinction which had emerged earlier among Adam's sons. He sees the dividing of the family. He sees the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman that are emerging in his own descendants. And so he acknowledges that. By the way, I think that the blessing functions in the same way. And by the way, notice that he does not say, blessed be Shem. So is he invoking a blessing upon God, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem? Or is he acknowledging God's blessedness and the blessing of God upon Shem? I believe that's what's happening here. He's recognizing by the way in which his sons responded to his own failure, what's happening, the way things are developing in their lives and in their family lines. Now, why Canaan? If when we get to chapter 10, we're going to find that Canaan is the fourth son of Ham. And why is it this son and not his oldest son or Ham himself, who is of whom this is stated? I would hesitate to be dogmatic or insistent here because it's not entirely clear what's going on. But I believe the best explanation is this. That Noah sees in his grandson Canaan the worst traits of his father Ham. Have you ever had that in your family? Taking the word worst out of there to make it a little bit less painful. Is it not true that is continually the way that we speak about our children? Or the way that we are spoken about as children, you know, this one is more like mother, this one is more like father. From the time that our children are the youngest of ages, we begin to trace in them various family traits. We say, oh, that's like dad, that's like mom, that's like grandpa, that's like grandma. I believe that that's something that is happening here, that as Noah considers his descendants, as he considers his grandsons, he sees in Canaan the worst traits of Ham magnified. And he sees, speaking in the spirit of prophecy, that Canaan is under the curse of God. As opposed to Shem, who is manifestly under the blessing of God, of Yahweh. Now, the realization of this prophecy is in the unrestrained perversity of the Canaanites. And the scriptures are very clear about that. I'll give you a few references if you'd care to look at them later. Genesis 19, verse 5. Leviticus chapters 18 and 20, which are a catalog of perverse sexual relations that are specifically linked to Canaan. And Deuteronomy 12, verse 31, which deals with other abhorrent practices of the Canaanite people. Now notice that though this curse is announced, as opposed to pronounced, announced, that it ought not to be used as it has been used in the past to justify the enslavement of African people. Some have gone to this passage for a justification, historically speaking, for the way in which the African people were treated. Some have used this as an argument against what is often called interracial marriage. Notice that we are all one race, we are all one blood, so throw that out the window. No, what we find is that it is only one of the sons of Ham concerning whom this curse is pronounced. Now let's boil this down. It's a lot to take in. But what is it that we see manifest here? Well, we see God's sovereign freedom. His sovereign freedom. His freedom as the King of Kings, as the Creator of all, to set His blessing upon one while placing a curse upon another. And notice this, that it is not because God curses, or rather that God's curse is not simply because of man's action. You see what I'm saying? We might be quick to squeeze in here and say, well, it was because Ham was wicked that the curse was placed upon Canaan. Whereas Noah is prophetically realizing, judging by the conduct of his son and what he sees in his grandson, the curse of God which is upon them. Their actions demonstrate that. Now, our tendency when we grapple with this, with what we're seeing here, is to question God's justice. Isn't that so? Well, how can God do that? We actually don't prefer the word just. We prefer the word fair. The Bible insists we use the word just. Our tendency is to question God's justice in reprobating or causing His curse to rest upon one while missing the grace of God in election. Because if what we've said of Ham and Canaan is true, the reverse must also be said to be true, which is not that the blessing rests upon Shem because Shem has proven himself to God or has somehow earned standing before God, but rather that Shem's conduct is an outflow of the blessing of God on his life. Shem's conduct is evidence of God's grace and gracious choice in his life. His conduct is evidence of God's blessing. Now, what is the substance of the blessing? Well, I believe, first of all, that it's very clear that the blessing being pronounced here or announced here is Noah prophetically understanding that the fulfillment of Genesis 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent is going to come through the family of Shem. For he is the sevenfold grandfather of Abraham. And we have God announcing in Genesis 12, 15, and 17 that the nations will be blessed through Abraham and through the seed of Abraham. So, first of all, we see that Noah is cognizant of this fact, that the promise of God concerning the salvation of his people will be realized through the family of Shem. But then secondly, that the blessing of God will extend to the descendants of Shem's brethren through Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. You think, perhaps, what does that mean? Do you know that that prophecy concerns you directly? As many of you as are not descendants of Shem, I do not believe myself to be a descendant of Shem. By virtue of being in relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, the blessing upon the family of Shem, you have come to dwell in the tents of Shem. The people of Japheth, of the family of Japheth, were indeed numerous. They did come to be the precursors of many of the European peoples. They were a rapidly growing, expanding family. The descendants of Ham did indeed populate much of what we know today as Africa, and the descendants of Shem were the Israelites, of course, who came to dwell in the land of Canaan. And out of Canaan, out of the house of Shem, out of the house of Abraham, out of the house of David, has come a Savior. Has come the ultimate realization of the blessing of Shem, Jesus Christ. Is that not profound? That your salvation today is tied up in this prophecy of Noah, uttered, 4,000, 5,000 years ago? How great is our God? How merciful is our God? Understand this as well, that if you dwell in the tents of Shem today truly by faith, that if you are united to the living God by faith, that it is because you have been chosen, that God has set His blessing upon you particularly, that as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, it is because He has chosen you from before the foundation of the world in Him, that is in Christ, the son of Shem. Is that not humbling? Because is it not true that by nature we bear the characteristics of Ham? We're no different than the children of Canaan. The temptations that we face are the same temptations that they face. And it is only the grace of God, the eternal, unconditional, unchanging, unrelenting love of God in Christ Jesus that causes us to differ from even the most corrupt, obviously degenerate of our neighbors. And we must conclude conversely that if God could save one like us, then God could save one like them too. And so we ought to go forth with the word of this gospel, this word that concerns all the nations, as we sang from Psalm 87 this morning. People being born day by day in Zion. The fulfillment of God's electing grace, the evidence of God's electing love, the power of God's incarnate Son. Do you know Him? Have you made Him, or has He become, rather, to you a refuge? Your only refuge. Your only hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and for the way in which even these accounts of Noah's family long ago concern us. We ask, O Lord our God, that You would apply Your word as You see fit. That You would encourage us, that You would strengthen us, that You would bring us unto repentance, O Lord, and that You would cause us today to experience both rest and exceeding great joy through faith in Jesus Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.